If you turn in our new sheet to the centre inset, and you'll see that we are reading today from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 30 to 46 from the NIV. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much for doing our reading. And if you're new here, there's also an outline as well, which ought to help you as we look at God's word this morning. So we're in the middle of a series on Elijah at the moment from the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to God's word now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks that when we read your word, that we know it's the word of the God who is living and active. We know that when he was on earth, Jesus' disciples once came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that would be our prayer this morning as we come to look at Elijah, a person of prayer. We do pray that you would help us to understand your word and that you may indeed teach us to pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're back on Mount Carmel this morning, and this great climactic showdown between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal that we started looking at last week. And if you were here last week, you may remember that this is basically a prayer competition, And we can see this from chapter 18, verse 24, which we looked at last week, where Elijah says these words to the people who were gathered and the false prophets. "You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." And so what we basically have here is a prayer competition between the false god Baal and the real living and active God, the Lord, the God of Israel. Both sides are to offer a sacrifice to their God, and the God who answers by fire, well, he is God. And so you remember the prophets of Baal go first. They call on their God. They leap around the altar with great energy all day long, even cutting themselves with knives. No doubt, it all looked really impressive. It was all very loud and noisy. But yet at the end of the day, there was no response from their God. There was no one there. And all that really sets the scene for the passage we're looking at this morning, where it's now Elijah's turn. Will the Lord answer prayer? Will the Lord answer prayer? Now, it's a really common idea these days to assume that when someone is speaking from the Bible as God's word, that what they're basically giving is their own interpretation. They're giving their own interpretation. Somebody else may have a completely different interpretation, which is equally legitimate and so on. But what we forget, I think, often is that there are not limitless interpretations out there, because the Bible itself sets very important controls for us in terms of how we are to read and understand God's word. And one place, interestingly, where we see that is the story of Elijah. Because when we come to the New Testament, we see how we are to understand the story of Elijah in the light of the gospel. And one of the important New Testament controls for understanding the life of Elijah is James chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18, where we read these words: Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. It's obviously that last verse that's relevant for us this morning, praying again for rain. Now, we often think that there's no way that we could ever be like Elijah. After all, he was this great giant of spirituality, whereas we are mere pygmies. But yet the New Testament says that we can be like him, and more than that, that we are to be like him, especially with regard to prayer. Of course, there's many other ways that we can be like him as well. He was someone who lived in a day when many people had rejected God. We'll see next week that he was someone who was at times weak and discouraged, often like we are. But this morning, we see that he was also a person of prayer. We all need help with prayer. How are we to pray for ourselves and those we love? How are we to pray for Hong Kong at the moment? What do we do when God seems not to be answering our prayers? Well, we'll find this morning that Elijah helps us with all of those things. And we're going to look at this under three headings. And so first of all, we see preparation for prayer. So previously, the prophets of Baal have tried and failed to get the attention of their God. And now it's the turn of Elijah. So let's look at what Elijah does. So first of all, in verse 30, he invites the people to come to him. So that little phrase there in verse 30, come here to me. Presumably, all the people had just been over at the altar of Baal, watching all the antics that were going on over there. And now this comes as a gracious invitation from God and from Elijah to return to the altar of the Lord. Come here to me. You know, no matter where else we may have been worshipping, what false gods we may have been worshipping in our lives, God invites us to come back to him as the one true and living God. Then in verse 31, we read that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was in ruins. An altar in the Old Testament, of course, was a place where sacrifices for sin were offered. And so the fact that the altar of the Lord was broken down is really a picture of the spiritual state of Israel. Later on in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, Elijah will pray and he will mourn that the people have broken down your altars. Idol worship was prevalent, and the worship of the one true God had fallen into disrepair. The altar was broken down. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well may well be asking a question at this point, which is, why was it okay for Elijah to use an altar that wasn't in the temple in Jerusalem? And the answer, I think, is that we're in special circumstances here. The people of the northern kingdom at this stage weren't allowed to visit Jerusalem. And so there was really no other option but for Elijah to use this old altar of the Lord that had been broken down. And we read that Elijah rebuilds it with 12 stones in the name of the Lord. So we know that the Lord is authorizing this, even although it's not in Jerusalem. One stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think in doing this, Elijah is reminding the people of how far they have fallen from God's will and God's design for them. Remember that the 12 stones that represented all of the people of Israel. But yet at this time in their history, of course, there were 10 tribes that were up in the north, in the northern kingdom of Israel, where we are at the moment. And of course, 2 remaining tribes down in the kingdom of Judah in the south. They were mired in idolatry. They were split into these 2 kingdoms, no longer living as one united people of God, which is what God wanted. They lost their unity. And this reminds us, I think, that repentance is also part of prayer. When we pray, we come recognizing in God's presence where we've gone wrong and asking for his forgiveness and expressing our need to return to him. Then we see that Elijah arranges the wood. He cuts the bull into pieces and lays it on the altar. There's a big shock for us in verse 33 as Elijah commands the people to pour 12 large jugs of water over the sacrifice so that the whole thing ends up completely drenched. Some, of course, have wondered, well, where on earth did Elijah get the water if it was a time of drought? But we need to remember that there are some deep springs on Mount Carmel, so that may be one option. And as we saw last week, Mount Carmel was right next to the Mediterranean Sea. And as far as I'm aware, the Mediterranean Sea has never dried up, and so the provision of water here shouldn't really be an issue for us. But those of you who like camping will know one thing for sure. And if you like camping, you will know that you can never light a fire with wet wood. Okay, it's virtually impossible to light a fire with wet wood. And so what is Elijah doing here? If he wants the fire to fall, why on earth are we pouring large jugs of water over the kindling? Well, I think Elijah here is eliminating the possibility of anything other than God lighting this fire. It's almost like he knows that we might be skeptical of this. And so he wants to eliminate the possibility of a spontaneous combustion, maybe, or the accusation that he somehow slipped a hot coal under the whole lot while nobody was watching. And so he wants to make absolutely sure that there's no way that this altar will burn unless God does it. It reminds us that our God is a God of the miraculous. He is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for him, even making fire from a pile of wet wood. But then what does all this mean? What's the significance of these preparations that Elijah makes? Well, I think there's one very simple answer to that, and that is that all this is a sacrifice for sin. Everything that Elijah does here, minus the water, is part of what God had commanded in the Old Testament as a sacrifice of atonement for sin. It's a vitally important spiritual principle. Before God can bless the people, before God can end the drought and send rain, the problem of their sin and rebellion against him must be dealt with. And that's exactly what I think we are seeing here. Yes, the people need rain. This is a time of drought. But before the rain can be restored to Israel, the problem of sin and the people's idolatry needs to be dealt with. It's true of what we see all throughout the Bible. Human beings naturally stand in sin and rebellion against God. God is holy and good and just. He's rightly angry with us, and so we stand condemned under his wrath. And so something needs to die in our place. Something is needed to take the punishment that we deserve. A substitute is needed. And in the Old Testament, this substitute takes the form of a bull or a lamb that dies instead of the people. And that, I think, is exactly what we're seeing here on Mount Carmel, a substitute being offered for the sin and idolatry of the people. It's exactly the same for us. Very often when we come to God in prayer, we come with all sorts of needs. We come needing a new job. We come pleading for school places for our kids. We come for help with our marriage. We come for a healing for a loved one or ourselves maybe who's unwell. And all of those things are great things to pray for. And we know that God our Father cares about them. But yet this reminds us that our greatest need, the greatest need of our lives, is to have our sins forgiven. And we actually can't approach God or have intimacy with him in prayer without it. There's no point coming to God with all those other requests until we have come to know him. And the great news of the gospel is that a substitute has indeed been offered in our place. Jesus Christ died for us on the cross to take the wrath of the Father so that we could be forgiven and come to know him and have access to God in prayer. And that really is wonderful news. And so as we approach a talk about prayer, do you have a personal relationship with God? Have you asked him to forgive your sins on the basis of Christ's death in your place? See, that's a vital preparation that has to be made. And until we do that, our prayers will basically be useless. We may as well be leaping around like these worshippers of Baal were leaping around their altar. And so we see the preparation for prayer, the forgiveness of sins. But then how should we pray? And this leads us on to look at Elijah praying for fire. So let's remind ourselves of Elijah's prayer in verse 36 and 37. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Notice what a contrast this is with the prophets of Baal. They leap around their altar all day, all this frantic activity culminating even in them cutting themselves with swords in a bid to impress their God. Lots of noise, but yet there was no response, there was no answer, nothing was heard, because as we saw last week, there was no one there. Baal is a false god. In contrast though, Elijah's prayer is just so different. So let's see some of the things that we can learn from it. First of all, and it's really quite a minor point, we see its timing. So it's only a very minor detail, but there's just that little phrase right at the top of verse 36 that we look over so easily, that says that Elijah prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice. At the same time as the sacrifice for sins was being offered in the temple in Jerusalem, Elijah here is offering his sacrifice for sins on Mount Carmel. It shows us that Elijah is someone who is obedient to God's word. We also see its brevity. So you probably weren't timing it a few moments ago when we read this, but if you were, you can see that you can easily read Elijah's prayer here in under 1 minute, even if you read it fairly slowly. In the original, it's around 60 words of Hebrew. When we come to the New Testament, of course, Jesus tells us not to pray long prayers, babbling on and on, like the pagans. Matthew 6, verse 7 and 8. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." If you've got a pagan conception of God, then you will pray like a pagan. If you've got a Christian conception of God, then you will pray like a Christian, one who knows that we're coming to our loving Heavenly Father, who knows what we need even before we ask him. Often we assume that the longer our prayers are, the more God will be impressed with them and us, and the more likely he is to give us a positive answer. But Jesus tells us that's a pagan way of thinking. God is not a slot machine where if we kind of put enough length of prayers, then eventually a result will pop out. No, he's our loving Heavenly Father who knows what we need even before we ask him. As one commentary says, it's not about the length, volume, or eloquence of our prayers, but that we are praying to the right God with simple faith. The right God with simple faith. Our prayers can be simple, direct, and to the point. Or as my father-in-law would say, there's no need to pray a right, long, boring one. Then we also see its focus. So if you look at it, there's one main prayer request in Elijah's prayer that's repeated twice. I wonder if you saw it there in verse 36 and verse 37 as it was read for us. So verse 36, Elijah prays, "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel." And then verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God." So what's Elijah praying for? Well, he's praying that the people might know that the Lord is God, that they would know who God is. If you think about the world in which we live, there's a massive confusion about what the three simple letters G-O-D actually mean. For some in Hong Kong, of course, they refer to a lifestyle store, goods of desire. If you ask the average person on the street what that word means, they would probably have no idea whether you're referring to the Christian God or the Muslim God or one of the many Hindu gods. And of course, some would say they don't believe in God at all. They're atheists. And so what a great prayer request for Hong Kong and maybe for our friends and relatives, that they might know that the Lord is God, that they might know what the letters G-O-D actually really refer to. It's not up to us to make up what God is like for ourselves, to define him ourselves. For he has revealed himself to us. Here we see that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know from the New Testament he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be praying for Hong Kong at the moment? Well, let's pray that people may see that the Lord is God. Then we see that Elijah also prays that God would turn people's hearts back to him. That's right at the end of verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. This is something that every parent, every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, every small group leader, every Christianity Explored leader needs to really know and grasp. We can never, ever change people's hearts. We can't change people like what people are like on the inside. We can't make our kids or our friends become Christians. Sure, we can teach, we can train, we can share, we can encourage, we can speak God's word, but we can't ever change people's hearts. Only the Lord God can do that. That's why Elijah's prayer here is so important. God, turn these people's hearts back towards you. For those of you like me who really wish we were seeing more progress in our personal evangelism or witnessing, well, are we praying for those whom we love? Are we asking God to turn hearts back towards him? I had a very sad email this week from someone who was wanting to turn her back on Christianity. How ought I to be praying in response? Lord, turn her heart back towards you. In the current crisis in Hong Kong, let's pray that God might use this time to turn people's hearts back towards him, that men and women, old and young, local and expat, protesters and those who are pro-establishment, those in anxiety and despair, might come to know the true and living God, that he would turn hearts back to him. Then what are the results of Elijah's prayer? Well, let's look at some of the results. First of all, the fire fell. So there's this great miracle, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. This is an amazing answer to prayer. We're not told if there was a lightning bolt from the blue sky, or maybe a spontaneous act of God where the kind of whole thing just went up. But we are told that the whole thing went up in an instant with a great big whoosh, the sort of sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and even the water in the trench were all consumed by the fire of God. Many of the liberal commentaries try and say that this never happened. The lead theory, interestingly, amongst the liberal commentaries, is that maybe the people poured flammable liquid over the altar by accident rather than water. And then Elijah very cunningly managed to take a piece of glass and, while the people weren't looking, managed to light the altar. But of course, believing that actually takes much more faith than actually simply believing that it was something that God did according to his word. And so surely what we have here is just a great answer to prayer, a great miracle. Really, the next miracle is that the fire falls on the sacrifice and not on the people. God accepts the sacrifice for sins in their place, and they fall on their faces, crying prostrate, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." How amazing a God we have, that the fire of God falls on the sacrifice and not on the people. The big application here for us is, I think, that the Lord hears and answers prayer. Elijah doesn't have to coerce or manipulate God into answering by leaping around the altar like the prophets of Baal and going on all day. The living God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Here at Ambassador, and many churches like Ambassador, we make a great deal of the fact that God speaks to us in his word. We remind ourselves regularly that God is a speaking God who speaks to us through the Bible. But I wonder if we marvel as much at the fact that our God is also a listening God. Our God is a God who hears and who answers prayer. And if we really grasp as much that God was a listening and hearing God as the fact that God is a speaking God, then maybe many of us would be more encouraged to pray than we are. I think we know this from our human relationships. If you think about our human relationships, we know that you need someone who both speaks and listens in order to have a proper relationship with them. If there's someone who only speaks, but they never ever listen to anything that you ever say, then that's not a real relationship, is it? Some of you may have had the experience of speaking with someone and they just drone kind of on and on for ages. And the one thought in your mind is constantly, how can I escape from this conversation as quickly as I possibly can? But that's not how it is when we come to God. When we come to God, we don't only come to a God who speaks, glorious though that is. We come to a God who listens as well, a God who hears and answers prayer. And isn't that a great encouragement to pray to God in the current crisis in Hong Kong? I've heard some people criticizing Christians, basically saying that to pray for things is ineffective. But don't you believe it? If this story here shows us anything, it shows us that prayer is effective. God hears, God listens, and God answers prayer. Then we need a moment on verse 40. So some of us may wonder about this. How can it be right for Elijah to put to death the false prophets of Baal? Well, you'll be relieved to know, of course, that this is not a model for us. Jesus is very clear that we're to love our enemies and we're to do good to those who persecute us. And so this, of course, is not a model for New Testament Christians. But this is a very important picture of God's judgment on sin and idolatry. And one of the reasons I think we often have a problem understanding this is that we fail to grasp how serious sin and idolatry really is. But if you think about it, what could be worse than leading people astray from worshipping the true and living God? What could be worse than that? And that's something about that Christ in the Gospels also speaks about very, very clearly and warns us about its importance. I also wonder if our view would be a bit different if it was one of our kids who had been offered as a sacrifice in the flames to the pagan god Molech, or if one of our daughters was going to be made into a prostitute at the local Baal shrine. I suspect that we'd be a good deal more tough on the false prophets of Baal then, wouldn't we? And so we see the results of Elijah's prayer. The fire fell, the people worshipped, and the false prophets of Baal were judged. But then there's also the final prayer of Elijah's that I'd like to look at for a few minutes as we close, and this leads us on to praying for rain. Now, we might have expected here that as soon as the fire had basically come, that the rain would just automatically appear, like the people's sins have now been atoned for and removed, so surely the rain is just going to automatically fall. But instead, it is interesting that we see Elijah needing to pray for it. He needs to bring God's will about, if you like, by praying for it. This reminds us that Elijah is not some sort of superhero who could just magic things into being when he liked, but he was a person like us who needed to pray. Now, there's lots we could say about these verses from 41 to 46, and in some ways they're worthy of a kind of whole sermon on them on its own, and we will come back to look at the role of King Ahab in them next week. But I want to just restrict myself, almost as we close, to a couple of key lessons on prayer. So first of all, we should pray with faith. So one thing we immediately see from this story is that Elijah prays with faith in God's promises. So in verse 41, Elijah tells Ahab to go and eat and drink in celebration, for there is the sound of heavy rain. So Elijah was confident that this was going to happen. In verse 42, Ahab goes off to eat and drink while Elijah climbs up to the top of Mount Carmel to pray for rain. So he's already said that the rain will come. He's already told Ahab to go and celebrate, confident that the rain will come. And now Elijah goes up the mountain to pray for it. And I think the reason why he's so confident is because he knows that he's praying something that God has already promised. There's a general promise in 1 Kings 8, verse 35 and 36. You can look it up later if you're interested. That God would send rain again whenever his people return to him in repentance. But he also knows that God has told him as a prophet, specifically that he will send rain again on the land. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw this verse in 1 Kings 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab. That's what we've been looking at these last 2 weeks, and I will send rain on the land. So there was also a specific promise to Elijah that God would do this, that Elijah prays in line with. Now, we are not usually in the position of praying in response to a specific promise that God has given us, like he did to Elijah here, although I think that we certainly may be at various times. But yet, we are to pray in line, more generally, with the promises of God's word. When we pray for people to become Christians, when we pray for peace in Hong Kong, when we pray for the gospel to spread, when we pray for Christ to come, when we pray that God might give us more insight into his word, that he might make us more holy, when we pray that God might help us in the face of difficulty, we know that all of those are prayers that God loves to hear and answer. Then we also see that Elijah teaches us to pray with perseverance. This is, I think, one of the really interesting things about this whole passage. When Elijah prays for fire, God seems to answer him immediately. He literally finishes praying and the fire falls on the altar. But yet, when Elijah prays for rain, he has to persevere, and the answer is actually delayed. He has to send his servant backwards and forwards these 7 times until finally, in verse 44, the servant sees a cloud the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. And then in verse 45, he issues the first black rainstorm warning ever recorded in history, when he says, "Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on." So Elijah was an early forerunner of the Hong Kong Observatory, and the rain finally comes. The question, though, is, why does God immediately answer in the case of prayer A, but not in the case of prayer B, and Elijah has to keep persevering in prayer? And the answer is that we don't know. This is part of the mystery of prayer. Why does God answer some of our prayers straight away, while at other times we have to pray for many years before receiving an answer, or sometimes not at all? And the bottom line is, we don't know. But the encouragement of this passage here and the encouragement of Elijah here is that we need to keep on persevering in prayer and not give up. Just because God does not answer now does not mean that God will not answer at all. Now, one very encouraging book on prayer is the one there on the screen. It's called How Prayer Impacts Lives, 41 Christians and Their Conversations with God, edited by a lady called Catherine McKenzie. And one of the nice things that I really like about this book is that one of the 41 Christians that she chose was a former member of Ambassador International Church here in Hong Kong. It's a man called Cameron Talak, who for many years was a medical doctor here. And this is what he says about unanswered prayer. He says, "Unanswered prayer can be painful, perplexing. I identify with the Christian who commented, 'One of my biggest struggles is unanswered prayer. We pray for sick people who die, for broken marriages that end in divorce, for the deliverance of persecuted Christians and they are executed. We pray against proposed ungodly laws and they are voted through, and for revival, but evil seems to prosper.'" He goes on, "Where is God in all this? He is still on his throne and he is not indifferent. He wants us to know, 'My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways,' says the Lord," Isaiah 55, verse 8. "He knows what he is doing, and he can see the outcome far better than we can. We need to trust in him." And so Elijah's encouragement for us from this passage is to keep on persevering in prayer. Elijah did not give up at time number 4 and quit and went home, but he kept going, and so can we. Keep praying for that relative who does not yet know Christ. Keep praying for Hong Kong in the current crisis. Keep praying for victory over that sin that you're really struggling with in your personal life. You know, it's easy to look at Elijah and think, "I could never be like him." But as we've seen, God's word tells us that he was a person like us. He prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. And so as we close, the simple question for us is, will we be people of prayer? So let's summarize what we've learned this morning. We've seen that in order to pray, we need to have a live relationship with God. There's no point in praying unless we have access to God through Christ and his finished work. We've seen that we don't need to pray elaborate prayers. When we know God as our Father, we know that he knows exactly what we need even before we ask, and so we can pray direct prayers to him in simple faith. We've also seen something of what we should pray for. We should pray that Hong Kong would come to know that the Lord is God and that he might turn the hearts of many people back to him. We've also been reminded that God hears and answers prayer, and that should be a great encouragement to us all to pray more. And then we're also to pray with faith in line with God's word, and we're to pray with perseverance, recognizing that there's no formula to prayer. Sometimes God might answer immediately, other times he may not, but we are to keep on praying and to keep on trusting in him. What would it mean for you to be more a person of prayer in this coming week? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you are the living God who hears and answers prayer. We give thanks that Elijah was a person of prayer, and we simply pray this morning that we would be people of prayer like him. Help us to pray with faith in you, and help us to persevere in prayer when we find that difficult. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.